Judges chapter 19. Now, if you were honest, I dreaded this chapter coming up because, I mean, it's just like a bad B slasher movie when you read it. And it's got everything. It has sex and violence and perversion and gore and you name it. It's got all those things you don't want your kids exposed to, all squeezed into one chapter. Let's pray Hollywood doesn't get hold of this chapter and make a mini-series out of it, not just a movie. But what's going on? This is God's Word. It's ordained of God. Every word of it is perfect. So we're going to jump in and see where it takes us. So here we go. Judges chapter 19, verse 1. And it was that in those days there was no king in Israel. And sometimes you find this phrase in Judges, as you know, it adds the phrase, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, the very last verse of the book of Judges says, there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is a picture of the days in which we live now. Right now, there's no king in Israel. This is why Yeshua prayed, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. Because right now, there's no king. We still live under that. But praise God, the King of Kings in heaven will come and reign in Israel and over all the world. But until then, guess what? Men do what's right in their own eyes. And what is right in men's eyes is shocking sometimes. You know, I've mentioned before the book of Judges and its deterioration, its downhill slide from beginning to end, is a picture of what's called the time of the Gentiles or the church age. And if you look at Revelations chapters 2 and 3, Yeshua dictates seven letters to the seven churches. And as you follow them, you see in two chapters a mini history of this period of time. And isn't it interesting that when you come to the last letter there in Revelation 3, it's the church at, where? Laodicea, correct? And they're lukewarm. He says, you say you are rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. But I say to you, you're poor, weak, blind, miserable, and naked. With that in mind, I found it kind of astonishing that as we go through the book of Judges, when we come to the last judge, who is he? Samson. And to look at Samson, here's a man who's rich, increasing goods, he's a judge, he's big, he's strong, he's good looking, he's powerful, everybody's afraid of him. Yet how did he end up? Poor, wretched, blind, naked, and miserable. You see the parallel? I'm planning on 2 weeks from today to take the time and just kind of do a parallel of the book of Judges and the period of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles that we're in now. And see how they parallel one another. But that's coming up. It happened that there was a Levite man who dwelled in the foothills of Mount Ephraim. He married a concubine wife from Bethlehem of Judah. Now, if you've been alert over the last few chapters and this one, you'll notice that most all of the main characters have something to do with Mount Ephraim or Bethlehem of Judah. They always mention Bethlehem of Judah because there are a couple of Bethlehems in Israel, and this is to designate the one in Judah, the one where Yeshua was born. Remember last week, there's Micah and his mother, where they live? Mount Ephraim. And along comes a Levite from where? Bethlehem of Judah. And here we find the same thing. Later they meet an old man in Gibeah, and guess where he's from? He's from Mount Ephraim. And in this story, this Levite, this concubine, go back to Bethlehem of Judah. We see these two towns all the time in chapters 17, 18, and 19. Now that's not an accident. What's God trying to teach? I don't know. I'm getting some little gleamers though. One thing is this. In chapters 17 and 18 we see idolatry introduced. We see spiritual downfall. Here in this chapter we see moral perversion introduced. We see a moral downfall. Chapter 17 and 18 ended with the destruction of a city, the city of Laish, a Gentile city. This chapter leads to the last two chapters of Judges, which describes the eradication, almost entire eradication, of the tribe of Benjamin and all of their cities. So both sections end with destruction. both involve a Levite who's gone wrong. The Levite last week went into idolatry. The Levite this week, he gets involved with his concubine, and you see some moral failings in his life. But they're both Levites. I want you to turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. I know when you think of Levite, you think right away priest, because all the priests were in the tribe of Levi. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Now, there were priests of the order of Melchizedek, but that's another story. So what was the purpose of this special tribe, the tribe of Levi? Malachi chapter 2, I think, sums it up the best. The prophet is taking up a case against the tribe of Levi. Remember, Levi's special. They didn't receive an inheritance in the land. They didn't work the fields. They were given tithes. They lived off the riches that other people brought to them because their job was very special. God says you don't count them in the census. They're mine. Instead of me taking the oldest son of each family and bringing them to me, I'm going to take the Levites in place of the firstborn. Okay? But we'll get into that when we study the Torah starting next month. But verse 6, he explains what their purpose is, the people of Levi, the tribe of Levi. It says, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. So one of the things was instruction. The purpose of the Levites was to teach the word of God to all the people. They were teachers. And then it says, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. Their purpose was to also set a righteous example. And he turned many back from iniquity. He was to bring others to repentance. Okay? Levite was to teach the Torah accurately. He was to set a righteous example by his life and her life, the female Levites. They were to bring others to repentance. Let's go on. Verse 7. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. He's a keeper of knowledge. And men should seek instruction from his mouth. The word there, instruction, is actually Torah. And men should seek Torah from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord. He is a messenger of the Lord. This is what the Levites were to be. Some of these Levites were also priests. They were the mediators. But all Levites, priest or not, were to be these five things. When we get to Judges, we find a Levite who goes into idolatry because the money was good. And then this week we see another Levite who has a concubine. And back at that time, well, that wasn't really terrible. But it's a little unusual for a Levite to have a concubine. And you're going to see how hard-hearted he was toward her, how insensitive he was. We'll come back to this overhead a little bit later. But I wanted you to get a picture of how the Levites were special. Now, a concubine is not the same as a harlot. This is one of these embarrassing things we have to talk about this in this chapter. A concubine, there are two ideas. One is, some of the rabbinic commentators say that the man would actually be married to her, but it's a special kind of a marriage in that if she became widowed or if he divorced her, he owed no financial obligation to her. Okay? There was no ketubah at the wedding. You know the ketubah? That's the, those of you who have been married here at Beth Tikkun or in a Jewish wedding ceremony, there's a ketubah, which is the marriage contract, which becomes the property of the woman. And it lists all of the obligations of the husband to her. But with a concubine, no ketubah was given. And if he divorced her or if he died, there was no financial obligation. There was no inheritance that went to her. But during the time they're together, she was with him alone and not with any other men. Other rabbinic commentators say there was no marriage, and that she was a free woman. She could stay if she wanted, or she could leave. She's a free woman. But during the time she's with the man, she's with only that man. her services are not available to other men. She's with that man alone. So it's one of those two cases or something in between. So anyways, this Levite has a concubine. Verse 2, his concubine deserted him. Some translation may say she was unfaithful to him, which the Hebrew does suggest. We're not quite sure. There's a little bit of a quandary as to which the case is. But anyway, she left him for her father's house in Bethlehem of Judah. She remained there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband rose up and went after her to cajole her, to turn her back, to return her to himself. What do your translations have for cajole?
Persuade.
What else? Speak tenderly. Okay. Here's what it says in Hebrew. All right. You got it? All right. Okay. Well, I love the Hebrew idioms. They are so enlightening. What it says here is in verse 3, which starts right here, it says, Ladaber, to speak, o livav, liba, to speak to her heart. There's a wonderful little jewel. In this ugly chapter, there's this little jewel of insight for us. He went to speak to her heart. That means to persuade. To speak to someone's heart means to try to persuade them. Here's a very important lesson for us, guys. And I've shared this with you before, but we need reminded because we're guys, okay? Women can tune out for a second. Guys, when you talk with your wives, your girlfriends, your fiancés, or whatever, when you get into a discussion, especially if you get into a discussion where you're in disagreement, she will tell you what she feels, and you will tell her what you think. Okay? Guys talk about what they think. Girls talk about what they feel. Just listen to a conversation. Listen to yourselves. I'm going to be teaching the boys Bible class at COG, the Covenant of the Grace Academy, starting in a couple of weeks. And the curriculum, it all has to do with gender, with femininity and masculinity. And one of the assignments they're going to have, and so Kevin and Julie have a heads up on this, one of their assignments, and the parents are not going to know this, but if they're going to listen in on their parents in a conversation, especially if the conversation has a little bit of disagreement in it, and they're going to tabulate how many times dad says, I think, and how many times mom says, well, I feel, and they're going to bring it in. Okay? So, but you're not going to know when that's going to happen. Guys, if you want to communicate with your wives, you must talk to her on the level in which she operates. Now, don't hear me putting women down that they're emotionally driven. It's a mixed bag. The fact that women are more sensitive in their hearts makes them more spiritual. The rabbis recognize this. That's why there are certain commandments given to men that are not given to women, because the women don't need them. They're already more spiritual. And women are more spiritual. The danger of this, though, is that they can also be led away by their emotions, and they can often be led away into spiritual extremes. Okay? Because of that, God has ordained that men be the heads in religious communities, in churches and synagogues. All right? Not that men aren't led away into religious extremes, it's just not quite as common. But men, you better listen to the women, because they have spiritual sensitivities that men simply don't have. So, God wants men to develop spiritual sensitivities. One of the ways you're going to do that is through your wife. When you communicate to your wife, it's very important that when she's telling you how she feels, don't tell her what you think. You're speaking two different languages and getting nowhere. What you must do is reiterate to her what she has spoken to you. And let her know that you understand how she felt and how she feels. And then you're going to be on the same wavelength. I put the burden on guys to communicate with their wives more than I put it on women to communicate with men. The older women are to teach the women, younger women, how to get along with their husbands, how to love their husbands. But since I'm a guy, I'm talking to the guys. listen to your wives, and realize that there's a spiritual sensitivity they have that you don't. They're speaking a different language. They're speaking out of a different place. You must go to that place and speak back to them. Okay? You do that, you're going to save yourself a lot of headaches. All right? Now, the reason I put this up on the screen is not just to show that to you, but this. I put it in bold. You see this next word? The word in Hebrew is lahashivau. Lahashivau. But then, in printed Bibles, and if you've got a Hebrew version of Judges in front of you, you'll notice there are brackets with the word lahashiva. Lahashiva, the same word, but they changed the last letter. And then they put a little small letter kof with an apostrophe. The letter kof stands for the Hebrew word kara, which means to read. What it's telling you is this. The word in the scripture ends in a vav, but you read it as if it ends in a hey. Because you see, ending in a vav, it means to return him to her. To return him, to turn him around. But he went to speak to her heart to turn her, to return her to him, right? So you're to read it as if it was to get her to turn around. But that's not what the Bible literally says. In the literal Hebrew, is to turn him around. Now let's put what we've just been talking about together. Guys, when you begin to speak to your wife's heart, it turns you around. All right? You know, I've argued with my wife, and she's told me what she feels, and I tell her what I think. And finally she submits, and okay, we'll do it your way. I'm sorry. Okay, honey, we'll do it your way. That's all right. And we do. And it usually turns out to be the wrong way. Whereas if I'd spoken to her heart, it would have turned me around, so now I could know what I think, and I could truly sense what she feels. And probably come up with a third way that was superior to either one. If I had done that. Remember, men, you're to be the priest of your home. Priests are involved heavily in two realms, the physical and the spiritual. Husbands, you need to be involved in the physical and the spiritual, very much so. Because your wives are spiritually more sensitive than you are. All right? Doesn't mean they're always right. But it means they are hearing something that you're not. So. Our newlyweds here. We'll make plenty of extra. Plenty of extra. Yes, Lord.
Either you want to be happy or you want to be
right. Yeah. Yes. Very good. You'd be happy or be right. Yeah. Remember that... That verse in Proverbs, found twice, is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is a death way. Death means separation. So yeah, guys, you can always be right, but the more right you are, the more of a gap grows between you and your beloved. So, okay, anyways, here we go. verse 3, her husband rose up and went after her to speak to her heart, and the Hebrew says, to turn him around. His attendant was with him, as well as a pair of donkeys. She brought him into her father's house. The father of the girl saw him and greeted him gladly. His father-in-law, the father of the girl, detained him. He stayed with him for 3 days. And to make a long story short, the fourth day he gets up to go, and the father-in-law talks to him to stay another day. Stays another day. Next day, fifth day, he gets up to go in the morning. The father-in-law talks to him to stay in longer and to spend the night. But finally, in the late afternoon, the Levite says, I got to go. We're going to saddle up. We're going to go. And so, we come around to verse 10. But the man would not consent to stay overnight. This is on the fifth day. And he rose up and left. He arrived as far as opposite Jebus, or Jebus, which is Jerusalem. At this time, a good portion of Jerusalem, in fact, the area where the Temple Mount is today, that was still under the control of the Jebusites. Not until the days of King David would that be purchased, and that threshing floor area become the area that would be designated for the temple. So Jerusalem was kind of a divided city, but mostly under the control of the Jebusites. Yebus means to be trodden down, by the way. With them were a pair of laden donkeys, and his concubine was with them. They were near Yebus when the sun was very low. So the attendant said to his master, "Come, let us turn into this Jebusite city and spend the night in it." He should have taken their advice. But his master said to him, "Let us not turn into a city of a foreign people who are not of the children of Israel. Let us pass on to Gibeah." Gibeah means elevated. It's high, it's a hill. So he said to his attendant, "Come, let us approach one of the Jewish places," or Jewish is in brackets, it's not really there in the Hebrew, "and we will spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." Ramah also means elevated and high. So they passed and went on, and the sun set upon them near Gibeah of Benjamin. They turned there to come and spend the night in Gibeah. He entered and sat in the town square, but no one gathered them into a home to spend the night. Back then, you couldn't call ahead to make reservations for the hotel. You basically just went into a town, you went to the town square, and in the evening, as the people returned from the fields from work, they had passed by, and they would know if you're sitting there, you're a visitor to the town, and they would want to extend hospitality and invite you into their home. That was just the way it was done. In Jerusalem, which was a huge city, and in the days of Yeshua, when it's such a massive city, there's a designated place for visitors to go and to stand, so that when people pass by, they would get invited. But nobody invites them in. Verse 16, "Just then an old man came from his work, from the field in the evening." The man was from Mount Ephraim, but he was living in Gibeah. Little note here. Why does it tell us it's an old man? Because this is the one character in the scriptures, in this chapter, other possibly than the concubine's father, but you can't say much about him. His daughter did turn out to be a concubine after all. But this seems to be the one character in the chapter that seemed to be pretty upstanding, the one who extended hospitality. Yet describes it as an old man. The word is telling us here that the right ways, the moral ways, the Torah ways are dying out. And just one lone old man in the entire city that extended hospitality to them. Okay? The man was from Mount Ephraim, living in Gibeah. The local people were Benjamites. When he raised his eyes and saw the traveler in the town square, the old man said, "Where are you headed? From where have you come?" He answered, "We are passing from Bethlehem of Judah to the foothills of Mount Ephraim." By the way, earlier I mentioned Mount Ephraim and Bethlehem and why these two towns. Let me give you a little clue. Now, who was born in Bethlehem? Okay. Yes, King David was, and Yeshua, the son of David. But Mount Ephraim, this is where the first Yeshua is buried. What I mean by the first Yeshua? Joshua. You can find that in the last chapter of Joshua. So Joshua and Yeshua, they share the same name, and everything you learn about Joshua in the book of Joshua teaches something about Yeshua. All right? And if you weren't here when we did our study on Joshua, I recommend you listen to those. Everything's on the website, but you listen to those tapes or get tapes, because it was a really fun study for me. I learned so much going through that. So anyways, the first Joshua is buried in Mount Ephraim. But then Yeshua, you know, the Word made flesh, the Messiah, was born in Bethlehem of Judah. Okay? So there is a connection here. But hey, let's move on. There's another little hint so you can help figure out what these two towns are all about in these chapters. "We're passing from Bethlehem of Judah to the foothills of Mount Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem of Judah, and I am headed for the house of Hashem," the house of Adonai, house of God. "And no man is bringing me into his home." Wait a minute, why does it say I'm headed for the house of God? What house of God is there in Mount Ephraim? Yes, remember Micah, it says he built a Beit Elohim? And he put his idol in there? Now look what it's called. It's not called Beit Elohim anymore. It's called the Beit Yahweh, using God's own name. So this place of idolatry has actually grown and become something more blasphemous. And no man is bringing me into his home. We even have straw and fodder for our donkeys. There's even bread and wine for me and your maidservant, and the boys with your service. Not a thing is lacking. The man said, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. However, all your provisions shall be upon me. Just don't spend the night in the town square. He brought them to his house and prepared food for the donkeys. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were feeling merry, behold, people of the city, lawless people, sons of Belial, it says, B'nai Belial, it says in the Hebrew, surrounded the house, banging on the door, and saying to the old man, the owner of the house, send out the man who came to your house so that we may know him. They weren't just wanting to introduce themselves. These were homosexual, perverted men who wanted to have relations with this visitor. What does this remind you of?
Sodom,
absolutely. Sodom, back in Genesis 19, where the two angels came to visit Lot and Sodom. They're in the town square. Lot says, you can't stay in the town square. You've got to come to my house. And then the men of the city surround the house, be on the door, send out the man. Sons of Belial, by the way, interesting story on the word Belial. It comes from two words, Bali, which means without, and the word ol, which means a yoke. So Belial means without a yoke. This word is found in the New Testament as well, in 2 Corinthians 6. If you'll turn there for a moment. Without a yoke. 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14. Second Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and powerlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Messiah with Belial? Isn't that interesting? He brings up Belial in the context of a yoke. Paul knew what Belial meant, without a yoke. You know, there's something in us that's rebellious. We don't want any yokes of any sort on us. I got news for you. You can have a yoke on your neck, or you can have shackles on your feet. You're going to have one or the other. And you can either be yoked to Messiah, or you can be shackled to addiction, to sin, to perversion, and things that are deadly. Take your pick. But either you can put your head into the Word of God. That's your yoke, by the way. Yeshua invites us to take his yoke upon us. You put your head in it. Because if God has your mind, he's got all of you. But the enemy, he wants to shackle your body. He wants to entrap your body. He wants to get an addiction, a physical addiction, and then he gets your soul and your mind as well. Okay? So it's your choice. You don't want a yoke? You want to be a son of Belial? This is how it turns out. Mm-hmm. Verse 23. The man who was the owner of the house went out to them. He said to them, no, my brothers. I don't think I'd call them brothers. Please do not be wicked. Since this man has come to my house, do not do this disgusting thing. Here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Well, that's kind of disgusting, too, but I will bring them out, and you may molest them and do to them whatever you please. But do not do this disgusting thing to this man. But the men were not willing to listen to him. The man grabbed his concubine. Now, who's the man? The old man or the Levite? According to the rabbis, it's the Levite. The Levite grabbed his concubine and thrust her outside to them. They knew her. They molested her all night long, until the morning. They sent her away as the dawn began to break. The woman arrived towards morning, collapsed at the door of the man's house, where her master was staying until it was light. Her master got up in the morning, opened the doors of the house, and left to go on his way. And behold, his concubine wife has fallen at the entrance of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's go. But there was no answer. He took her upon the donkey, it's because she was dead. He took her upon the donkey, and then the man got up and went to his place. A couple of things here I want us to compare. First of all, is this story just like the story of Sodom? Very similar, but some differences. Here are the differences. What happened to Sodom after the account with the angels and Lot and his family? What happened to Sodom? Totally destroyed. Eradicated, wiped off the face of the earth, never rebuilt, ever. Ever. What happened to Gibeah? Now, if you've read the last two chapters of Judges, you know. It was destroyed, but rebuilt. It was rebuilt, and people lived there later. It was not utterly eradicated. Here at Gibeah, who came after the man, the visitor? The sons of Belial. Was it all the men of the city? No. It was a handful. It was some. But in Sodom, it says all the men, from the lads, the youth, to the elders, all came for these two angels, who they thought were two men. All the men of the city. Here's another difference. When Lot offered his daughters to the men, did they accept the daughters in place of the men? No, they didn't have anything to do with the women at all. They insisted on the men and the men alone. Whereas here, they went ahead and took the concubine and went off and left the people in the house alone. So you can see it's the same sin as Sodom, but not to the same degree. It's the same sin, but not to the same degree. That's not to excuse them. In fact, if anybody has an excuse for Sodom, it's Yeshua. Several times in the Gospels, Yeshua says it'll be easier for Sodom in the day of judgment than it'll be, and then he said this in different cities in Israel, because they did not believe. There's a very important lesson there for us. Very important lesson. But anyways, there are some differences and many similarities. Now let's look at how this Levite treats his concubine. Let's see. What did he do? Yes, Phil.
I mean, Yeshua is referring to that with Sodom because he's referring to what we talked about last week, the spiritual sins of cities.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Physical sins.
Yes. Very good point. Remember, there are two kinds of sins. I'm glad you brought that up, Phil. It's very important. You know, we are creatures, we have a body, physical body, we also have a spirit, sense of the spiritual realm. And we can commit sins of the body. As we do that, it makes us more like animals, like these sons of Belial. But spiritual sins makes us more like devils. Demons are spiritual beings. Satan is a spiritual being. What's Satan's sin? Acting like an animal? No, he's saying, I'm going to be an animal, because I'm going to be God. Do you understand how there are two things that are trying to attract us? Some people want to act like animals, others want to be like gods. And somehow, when we pursue one or the other, they tend to match up somewhere. I think of Saddam Hussein. Here's a guy who wanted to be a god, but he lived like an animal. So we need to be careful, because these sins of the spirit are worse than the sins of the flesh. And I'm not excusing sins of the flesh, but these are worse. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Well, you're supposed to have a problem with it. I have a problem with it. There's something wrong with it if you don't. Yeah. I'm glad to hear you have a problem with this. Okay, Dale, until you said so, I wasn't sure, so thank you. let's look at what this Levite failed to do. I've got it written down here. I made a list. Here we go. I mean, what would a godly man do? These men start banging on the door. First, don't answer the door. And if they continue to annoy you or they break in, you fight them to the death. Because you would die before you get permission from them to harm someone you love. But obviously, this Levite did not love this concubine. He's willing to use her, but he didn't love her. Look at the lack of compassion he had. First of all, after handing it over, while she's being molested, he goes to sleep. Second, when she returned in the morning, he was so dead asleep, he didn't even hear her. He wasn't listening for her. He wasn't even half awake, kind of tossed and turning. He slept like a rock. In the morning, number three, in the morning, he was ready to leave without her. As it says, he was ready to go on his way. He looks down and he sees her. What does he say? Get up. Let's go. And fifth, he did not mourn her death. There's not one word of mourning, not one word of grief. Remember the, or I said we'd revisit this overhead. The true Levite. Yes, Dale.
I'm looking forward to hearing about these people in the city. They're strong warriors.
Yes.
Later on,
oh, yes.
Really tough battle. So I'm seeing these two guys standing at the door trying to push them away from the door.
Might be tough.
Yeah, they got hard up.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yep. You know, if only this Levite had listened to his servant. So let's say here at Yebus, they would have received better treatment from the Gentiles, I'm sure, than they got at Gibeah among the Jewish people at that time. You know, I put the characteristics of a true Levite based on Malachi 2, 6 to 8. But Judges 19 gives us a picture of the false Levite. He uses those under his care. He's not willing to fight for this woman. Willing to use her. Willing to go to Bethlehem to bring her back. But when it comes to making a stand for her, to fighting for her, nope, it will ruin my sleep. I'm going to bed. He does not recognize the times and seasons. Now, why put this down? Because, remember, he's getting ready to leave, and the father-in-law said, you know, it's getting late. It's late afternoon. You can't go far. It's too late to travel. And he was right. If the Levite had started in the morning, he could have made it home before evening. But he didn't recognize the times of the seasons. He didn't take the warnings. So he only got halfway home, and it cost the life of his wife. Kind of interesting, going back to the story of Lot and Sodom in Genesis 19. Lot also lost his wife. But there it's because of her own error. Here it's because of the Levites' bad judgment. He refused advice. The servant said, let's go right here to Jebus, this town of the Jebusites. But the Levite says, no, we're going to push on. He wanted to stay among his own people. He was prejudiced towards outsiders. Prejudiced towards outsiders. You know, there's something we need to be aware of as a messianic community. You know, in the church, when I was in the Baptist church and so on, raised in that, I didn't think I had an anti-Semitic bone in my body. I didn't think I did, honestly. But I began to realize that in some of my speech and in some of the ways the King James, which I grew up on, the way it translated some verses, there's definitely anti-Semitism built in. Remember, the King James translators were rabid anti-Semites. And they translated this into some of their translations. It comes out. And so I became more aware of these little things in my life I had to rid myself of, because they weren't in my heart, but they were in some of my habits and some of my behavior. On the other hand, I have seen in the Messianic community a similar kind of anti-Gentilism. If it's Gentile, it's bad. If it's Christian, it's bad. If it's anything that has to do with the church, it's bad. God forgive us if we have not learned anything. Truth is truth. Wherever you find it, truth is truth. And I tell you, there's a lot the church can learn from the writings of the rabbis. Man alive, my eyes have been opened. The riches that God has deposited there in the Jewish people, in the rabbis, the sages, and in their writings, the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are there. Unbelievable. I thought I understood the New Testament one time. When I began to study, I realized I didn't know the New Testament because I didn't have the background. And the rabbis, who don't necessarily believe in Yeshua, have opened my eyes to Yeshua and to what he's really saying. On the other hand, God has deposited tremendous wisdom and insight among Christian writers and all those who've come from churches. You know that. Let's not be prejudiced people one way or the other. Let's be seekers of truth. Let's be seekers of truth wherever it's found. You follow me? So, here we see one who's prejudiced against Gentiles. And at that time, wickedness in Israel was found among the Jews. It was a dark age for Israel, a real dark age. Praise God, a King David was right around the corner. Praise God, there's a King David coming. He's going to set things right.
Hey, wasn't the Kings of the New Testament on the records? So,
oh, I don't know. I don't know. I don't have an answer for you on that one. Yeah. That rings a bell, but I'm not up to on that. Yeah. Another thing this false Levite failed to do, he failed to protect those under his care, obviously. He becomes indignant only after a personal loss. Because how's the chapter finish? What does he do? Verse 29. He's thrown her body over his donkey and carries her corpse home. When he arrived in his house, he took a knife, took hold of his concubine. He sliced her body limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her parts throughout all the borders of Israel. It happened that whoever saw it said, such a thing has never happened nor been seen since the day the children of Israel went up from the land of Egypt to this day. In other words, in all the history of Israel, from Egypt to this day in Judges 19, nothing this horrible had been seen or done. This is a whole new level of wickedness. But what's this they're talking about? The fact that these men in Gibeah had become such flaming perverts, I don't know what else to use, beasts, become animals, sons of Belial. Was it because of what they did to the concubine? Or was it because the Levite chopped her up into 12 pieces and mailed her out? Oh, imagine going to your mailbox on that day. What is it? What's the this? Or is it probably all three of them? None of it's good. He says, and the chapter ends, you must contemplate this, take counsel, and speak up. There's good advice for today. Why do I have this true Levite and false Levite? You know, we don't have Levites today. We don't have priests. There's no temple. There's no sacrificial system at present. So what's the lesson? I think Levites represent rabbis, pastors, congregational leaders, those who are in some position of spiritual authority in congregations and communities. And I think the instructions to the Levite, the standard held in Malachi, is good for all pastors, rabbis, spiritual leaders. They should give true instruction. They should teach the Torah, set a righteous example, bring others repentance, be a keeper of knowledge. Don't forget what we've learned and the messenger of the Lord. Unfortunately, we live in a day, and I don't be thinking of names, but we live in a day when many in authority use those under their care for their own pleasure, for the money they bring in. They do not recognize the times and the seasons. They don't realize that the fact the world and the state of the redeemed community today lines up with the church there in Laodicea, a very lukewarm time, they don't recognize the lateness of the hour. They refuse advice. They refuse godly counsel. They're prejudiced towards outsiders. They fail to protect those under their care. and they become indignant only after a personal loss. When he lost his concubine, then he takes action. And it's the wrong one at that, I think. It's just a lesson for us. You know, Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for our doctrine, for correction, for our reproof, and our instruction in righteousness. Well, is that all except Judges chapter 19? I don't think so. I want to give you one more passage. I see some hands up, and we'll address some questions and comments. But go to 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment. I try to make it a habit to just continually read through Paul's writings, the New Testament and Paul's writings, because his are so complex. And 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is talking about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, drinking from the rock that provided the water, eating the manna, and dying in the wilderness because of their faithlessness, that entire older generation. And in verse 6, Paul writes, and I think what he's writing here can apply to Judges 19 as well. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And he gives four examples. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, they didn't have chapter and verse numbers. That's a code word for that entire passage about the golden calf. Second, nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Third, nor let us test the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. What does that mean, testing the Lord? It means you do something that's wrong, and you get away with it, but that nothing changes. Life's still pretty good. You think, you know what, maybe this is not such a big deal in God's eyes. I'll do that again. That's testing the Lord. Okay, waiting for the tape. Okay, the tape's back up. That's testing the Lord. You know, some people fall. They goof up. They repent. They purpose never do it again. They move on. That's one thing. But when people fall, they get up and think, boy, that was fun. I probably shouldn't have done it, but you know what? God doesn't seem to mind. Because there's no king in Israel. That's testing God. You want to invite poison serpents into your life, and the poison serpents are a picture of the kind of experience you will have if you continue to test God. Picture a place where there are poison serpents. Every time you look under something, hidden behind things, they're quiet, they're sneaky, they're sly, and they strike, and they're deadly. That's the kind of life you're inviting if you continue to test God. You're always looking. You're always worried. You're always fretful because you don't know when you're going to get bit. And the fourth thing, verse 10, nor grumble, complain, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. See, all these things in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, are examples for us. Are we learning from them? Do we think, oh man, I could never be a son of Belial? Oh yeah? I bet the sons of Belial thought that at one time. We need to always have the yoke on. We have to have our head in the Word. Have our head in the Word, shoulder to shoulder with the Messiah, walking together. And His yoke is easy. It's not tough. And His burden is light. It's very doable. So that is the way to live. You can either live yoked to Him or shackled to a ball and chain, looking for snakes everywhere. I don't want to live like that. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm going to make a confession. I think I stand. I think I do. So I need to be especially careful. you think you're standing? Then be careful. Maybe you are. I hope you are. I can look and tell you are. But be careful. The fact that you're standing now means you need to be careful because you're in a position to fall. If you're laying on the ground, no chance of falling. You're already there. But if you're standing, you're making yourself a target. You know, in warfare, you keep close to the ground. In spiritual warfare, though, we stand. Now, that's kind of weird. But if you read the end of Ephesians, it says, having been girt with all the armor of God, let us stand. Spiritual warfare, we stand. So, are you standing? Good. Be careful. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So it's common to man, it's going to be common to you. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You may think it's beyond what you're able, but that's the enemy lying to you. Remember, the enemy is a serpent. His only weapon is his mouth. And his lie to you, oh, this is too much. You can't stand through this. But with the temptation, we'll provide a way. And if your Bible says escape, please cross it out. That's a lousy translation. Lousy. Now, King James, they did okay. But here they really, really dropped the ball. God is not interested in us escaping temptation. And the word here, temptation, can also be testing. We're to flee youthful temptations, youthful lusts. But sometimes you come to a testing, there's no escape. And the word here is not escape, the word is a way through. In other words, he'll bring you through it and out the other end. And if you stand strong, you'll be all right. Now, I used to always look for escapes, couldn't find any, thought God let me down, so just give in. But now I realize there's a call to endure, not escape. We'll provide the way through so that you will be able to endure it. See, I never made sense to me. If you're escaping it, how are you enduring it? If you're escaping it, you don't need to endure it. But if you're going through it, then you must endure. You must endure it. And then he gives more advice. But this is not a study of 1 Corinthians. It's a study of Judges. Okay? Some questions, and then we'll wrap it up. Okay, Jennifer. Oh, Ed, there is. One exception. I read this in Newsweek or Time magazine years ago. And I remember the homosexual community was all rejoicing over this because they finally found an animal that was homosexual. It didn't help their cause that it was a type of cockroach. It was a type of cockroach, but there is that exception. Okay, but anyways, go ahead. Yes, but the rest of the animal kingdom is pretty straight. Yeah. Yes. Right. Absolutely. Good point. Yes. Dia, and then Jim. Yeah. They didn't really follow him in the war. He sent the message out, and then they just rose up to war. They were indignant. You know, this whole thing about chopping up into 12 pieces, like, what spiritual significance is that? Let me share this with you. The Levite is a picture, as all things are pictures, is a picture, I believe, of the spiritual leadership. I think it really pictures much of the spiritual leadership today. I mean, face it, I'm not trying to put down any particular group, but you don't have to look very far. Look in the paper, you see these guys who are a televangelist or a writer or a speaker or whatever, and they've taken this tremendous moral fall. They've damaged the faith of so many. It turns out they were using. I heard a thing just, Rob and I were listening on the radio. They were talking about a name that I know every one of you would know. And he's made a ton of money, a ton of money off of his Christian endeavors. And they found that he's been appearing in public lately, and there are tons of witnesses. And he's been very inappropriate in his advances towards women. He's been inebriated in public on a number of occasions. And now his business and his Christian endeavors is starting to taper off. He's been sued a number of times by those under him. He has a name every one of you would recognize. That's a sad thing, but it's so common. It's so common. Here's what I'm trying to say. This Levite, if he was a godly man, he had been married to this woman. He would have taken care of her. She never would have tried to escape from him, as someone mentioned, to go back home to dad. And he, if he had gotten the situation was in Gibeah, he would have died before he let anything happen to her. But because of his using her and treating her as property, because his lack of love, because he wasn't living up to what a Levite should be, what should have been his bride gets cut up and severed and dead. That is what happens to the bride of Messiah. If those who are not, if those who are in a position to take care of her don't do what they're called to do. The bride of Messiah is divided up more today than it probably ever has been in history. It's chopped up and to a great degree dead or dying. There are individuals, always will be individuals alive. There are always communities that are healthy. I think Beth DeCoon's one of those. Do you realize how exceptional this is? To find a group of people so diverse, yet love each other, and know the word, and attempt to live righteously, who are forgiving of one another, who don't gossip about each other, but take care of each other. You know how rare this is? I'm just privileged to be a part of it. But you don't see this very often. Everybody else you see splitting, and cutting, and severing, and putting away, and just death and destruction. People are not attracted to the truth anymore. That's why so many places have to provide entertainment. They have to provide this, provide that, to appeal to the flesh. What happened to the spiritual appeal? We live in a very dark time, a very lukewarm time. Now, if I mention any names, organizations, groups, denominations, or anything, no. So don't jump my case. Okay. You couldn't pry it out of me. But
All right.
Let me just say you won't see any of this painting hanging in our home. Let me just leave it. All right. Okay. But I'm describing the spirit of the age we live in. And it was prophesied, a time of lukewarmness, when the church says, I am rich, I'm increased in goods, I don't need anything. Couldn't be better. Yet God says, Yeshua speaks to them, says that you are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Everybody sees you're naked. You're the only one that thinks you're not. Okay. Jim, and then Phil, and then we'll close up. Jim.
Levi, primarily because of his animalistic character itself, allow the homosexuality because he simply was much more like an animal than he could be, or did he regard the homosexuality as a less sin than the adultery?
No, he considered it to be a greater one. That's why he offered the concubine. That's why the old man offered the woman. At least it wasn't a perversion. It was sin, but was not perverse. If I understand your question. He's offering them the less of two evils, which to me is still a compromise. It's still not an excuse. Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. Okay, Phil.
What age it represents. Mm-hmm. And, you know, even today, just in America, as an example, the spiritual push of homosexuality.
Yes.
And they're banging on doors, demanding that they be known, that they be accepted.
Absolutely.
And that they can do what they want. Mm-hmm. And that their civil rights are just as important as anyone else's.
Mm-hmm.
And in a lukewarm age, it's like you see people just basically whatever.
Yeah.
Well, it kind of allowed you know, that to enter into our culture and allow that perspective to come.
Yes.
And even with the culture of idolatry, growing up on, you know, Catholicism and idols, I just want you to look at Hollywood that way, as like a modern
yes.
day stock form,
yeah.
as it represents the culture of homosexuality.
Yes.
What they push in the media and what they've done with the money that they have gained,
mm-hmm.
the cash that they have, and the selfishness of it, which is the other reason Sodom is
struck. Yes.
Before,
good point.
Not only because of coercion, but because that they had so much self gain and,
mm-hmm.
you know, and had no passion for
stuff. Right. Good point. You know, in fact, what Phil's saying, instead of closing with this overhead in this last passage here, let me just address this so you don't walk away with misunderstanding what I'm saying here. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes. So therefore, should we hate homosexuals? Should we shun them? Have anything to do with them? No. These people are victim many times of a learned behavior, not something that's inborn in them. And we should reach out to them. I don't think there are enough ministries to homosexuals. We should love them as individuals. We should reach out to them. We should model godliness and God's love to them. I believe Yeshua did this in his day when he was here. I truly do. Because they were here then, they are certainly here now. On the other hand, you know, the homosexual community continues to push for tolerance. I'm for that, but I'm not for endorsement. Heaven knows we have to tolerate them. They're here. Endorse them? No. In fact, give them a place, a status of as higher than those who are straight? Absolutely not. And there are two things we're talking about. We're talking about individuals that you and I may know that we must reach out to with true godly love and affection. On the other hand, there's a movement which is part of the spirit of the age that we must hate and resist by all means. And you can do the one while doing the other. All right? Don't do one or the other. You must do both. All right? And that's the thing that's tough. And love the sinner, but absolutely hate what the sin is doing to them and hate what it's doing to society. And when I'm talking about the redeemed community and the church today, please don't think I'm talking about some individual fellowships or whatever. I'm not doing that. But when I think of denominations are now, they're trying to decide, should we embrace homosexuality or not? Should we make homosexuals pastors and priests and rabbis or not? That should not even be a discussion. But not only is it a discussion, but some denominations have even gone over to embrace them and to elevate them to priests, pastors, rabbis, or whatever. This is wrong. This is wrong. There's a line that has definitely been crossed when that is done. So you understand what my heart is here. All right? I don't want you to misconstrue anything I'm saying here, that I'm condemning individuals. No, that's not my job. My job is to lead them to repentance, to model godliness to them, to speak the truth to them in love. That's your job and my job. But when there are movements that want to come in and influence our kids in schools and take over society, that we resist. We hold the line and we stand. You follow? Understand? Okay. All right, are we clear? Okay. Don't talk about me after the teaching. Okay? All right. Well, we're going to keep an eye on you, but I know. Oh, well. Rob will give you the last word. We'll close in prayer.
What upsets me about things like what you're talking about now is that our country seems to cater to the minority.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they don't want God being mentioned in schools.
Yes.
Different things like that. But the people that do believe in God are the majority.
Yes. We're the only ones not tolerated.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. It's true.
Like that, but, yeah, it's in things Mike and I were just discussing last week about homosexuality within the, say, like a ministry, you know.
Yeah.
And, you know, you don't have the negative feelings towards the people, but kind of what they stand for.
Yes. Yeah. Very good. Well put. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, there's so much that's been said here that is very sensitive in nature. Lord, I pray that you'd not allow it to be misconstrued in a wrong way. Lord, I pray you would help us to be wise with the things we've heard. And Lord, help us to be people of love, of wisdom, sensitivity, and discernment to every individual we meet. But Lord, help us to be strong as steel against the spirit of the age that would entrap so many people in sin, in perversion, in error, in deception. Lord, help us to be lights in the darkness. Help us not to bend when it comes to these things of consequence. Protect our children, Lord, because they hear one message from us and another message from the world. And they will hear this message from the world. But Father, you've called us to live in the world. So help our children be wise beyond their years. Help them to see through the deceitfulness of sin. And though they may not be able to explain why they stand how they stand, may they in their hearts and in their spirits know the truth and stand upon it, unyielding. So make them lights as well, Lord. Lord, protect us and preserve us and help us to grow in love for you and for one another as we become more the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.